We're going to be looking this morning at Isaiah 43. Earlier this year, I was driving south on the 101 freeway. It was after dark, and an eerie glow lit up the sky behind me. All of a sudden, right overhead, streaking north to south, across the sky was a brilliant, giant, fiery ball. It left a sparkling trail against the black backdrop of the night sky. Within a few seconds, it was over the southern horizon. I said out loud, "Did you see that? Did you see that?" I'm not sure who I was talking to. The only people in the car were me and the creator of the universe, who of course saw it. He made it happen. I called my wife. No answer. When I arrived at my destination, I asked around. No one else had seen it. The next day, I looked for a news report. Nothing. It was thrilling. It was exciting. You ever have a great event that nobody saw? An event that you got to see that nobody else witnessed? You know, the half-court shot that went in, nothing but net. Did you guys see that? Everybody was looking the other way. Maybe you threw a wad of paper into a distant trash can. Did you see that? No? Last night was an awesome display of power. A violent thunderstorm came through, put dust on everything in the yard, in the car, in the house. But lightning, back and forth, streaking across the sky. It was hard to sleep. I don't know if you saw it. Did you miss it? It was phenomenal. Well, something remarkable has been happening in human history for four millennia that the world may not have noticed. And something is yet to happen that will absolutely stun the world, and everyone will see it. And it has to do with God's dealings with the nation of Israel. That's what we're going to read about in Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 13. I'd like to read it together. God writes through his prophet Isaiah these words. "But now, thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it's true. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. And you are my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. And from this day I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Let's pray. God, your word is good. It reveals you. I pray that we would see, I pray that we would hear what you have for us in your word this morning. For seeing and hearing to take place requires the Holy Spirit's work to regenerate us, to renew us, to help us to understand. And so, oh God, we pray for your help. We need you. We want to see you. We want to know you. We want to hear from you. We ask for that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If I could sum up this section of Scripture, I would say it this way. God's gracious salvation of an obstinate nation displays his ways to the world's population. God's gracious salvation of an obstinate nation displays his ways to the world's population. That is God's dealings with Israel, and that is what is on display in these 13 verses. Before we jump in, I want to make a couple of distinctions. A couple of distinctions so we're not confused about whom God is talking about. We need to make distinctions between national promises, generational participation, and individual salvation. I'll say that again. We need to make distinctions between national promises, generational participation, and individual salvation. What do I mean by that? First, let's talk about the difference between a promise that God makes to the nation of Israel and the participation of any single generation in those promises. Does that make sense? God has made promises to the nation of Israel, and yet there are individual generations that participate to greater or lesser degrees in God's promises. God gave Israel a constitution from Mount Sinai. It's summed up in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the sermonic form appears in the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, that's a constitution unlike any other. It's a constitution that actually tells the future. Pretty remarkable document. I want to read to you from a couple of segments of Israel's constitution, specifically from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, knowing that he's going to die and not actually go into the promised land, preaches a final sermon, his swan song, some last words to the people that he cared for, that he led. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, God promises blessing to the nation of Israel if they will keep up their end of the Mosaic covenant. That is, if they will obey the stipulations, God will bless them. He will bless them in the land. He will bless them with prosperity. It will be health and wealth and physical blessing for Israel if they obey. I'll just read to you the first two verses. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey Yahweh your God. So there's an aspect of what God has done with Israel that was conditional. And any generation that would have obeyed Yahweh from the heart on a national scale would have received God's blessings, Deuteronomy 28. The second half of Deuteronomy 28 is the converse. It begins in verse 15 and goes all the way through verse 68. And it is the conditional side that says, but if you disobey, look at verse 15. It shall come about, if you do not obey Yahweh your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he goes through curse after curse after curse after curse. Listen to the suffering that will come about as God's judgment for Israel's disobedience of the covenant in verse 63. It shall come about that as Yahweh delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so Yahweh will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there Yahweh will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. Promise from God, conditioned on their disobedience. So what will they do? God has placed the options of obedience or disobedience before them, blessings or cursings. Look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." How's it going to go? Not well. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Embedded in this constitution, in these stipulations of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, God makes a remarkable promise. I'm going to read 10 verses from you. Follow along in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you." What things? "The blessing and the curse which I have set before you. And you call them to mind in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you. And when you return to Yahweh your God, and when you obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey Yahweh and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. And then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. For Yahweh will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. For you will obey Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. For you will turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul." So at Israel's inception, you have this conditional element in God's stipulations. Obey me, you'll be blessed. Disobey me, you'll be cursed. Well, what has been true for national Israel? So far, mediocre, partial obedience, partial blessing, nothing on a national scale, but the curses of God for their disobedience and breaking covenant. The national promises for Israel are not for every single generation of Israel. We need to make that distinction. There's a difference between a national promise and generational participation in those blessings. There's also a distinction between generational participation in the blessings of God and individual Jewish salvation. Does that make sense? An individual Jew could be saved, regenerate, made newly alive by the work of the Holy Spirit, paid for by the blood of a coming Messiah, made right with God, and in heaven today, from any generation of Israel, even generations that were overly marked by disobedience and the breaking of God's covenant. And we have lots of examples of that. Moses, in his own day, was an example of that. Isaiah in his day was an example. Daniel in his day was an example in the Babylonian captivity. And we could list many more. The New Testament comments on this very reality when Paul tells us in Romans 9:6 that not all Israel is Israel. What does he mean there? Not all natural Israel is spiritual Israel. And by spiritual Israel, Paul means a subset of national Israel that is regenerate, that is spiritual, that has eyes open and ears open and loves God from the heart. It is a subset of Israel called spiritual Israel. Listen to Romans 10, verses 4 and 5. And since I'm taking a long time to turn there, you can turn there and look at it too. In Romans 10, 4 and 5, God talks about the reality of a remnant of Israel. He says this in verse 5, for Moses writes, that is not the right verse. Romans 11, I'm so sorry. Romans 11, 4 and 5. What is the divine response to Elijah? Elijah was complaining to God that he was the only one left that loved God. And God said, no, you're not alone. I've kept 4,000 for myself in Elijah's day. In verse 5, he says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, what present time? Paul's day, the first century, a remnant, that is a remnant of spiritual Israel according to God's gracious choice. Who are the remnant of spiritual Israel in Paul's day? Well, the apostles, Paul himself, any Jew that was now in this new organization called the church. Jew and Gentile together in one body, a mystery in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. Jews who belong to the church during the era of the church are a remnant called spiritual Israel. It was true in Elijah's day, true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day. So there is a difference between a national promise to Israel, generational participation, and individual salvation. There's coming a day when all three of those will align and happen at the same time. What we're going to look at now is Isaiah's depiction of God's interaction, God's activities with the nation of Israel. What does this display? This displays God's grace. We're going to look first at God acting on Israel's behalf. We see this in verses 1 through 7. First of all, in verse 1, we see that God creates Israel. Read with me. But now, thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Israel owes its inception, its sustaining, its existence to God only. This is an encouragement to God's people in the midst of present difficulty. God reminds them of their identity, their history, and God reminds them of himself. Notice how verse 1 starts, but now. This is a contrast to chapter 42. Remember back in verse 25, we looked at it last week. God was pouring out on Israel the heat of his anger, the fierceness of his battle, and set him ablaze all around, and Israel didn't notice. This was God's fiery judgment against the nation, exhibited in temporal distress, wars, persecutions, captivities throughout Israel's history. And God says, but now. What a great statement. This is like the Ephesians 2, but God, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive. Those contrast statements in the Bible often have to do with the great grace of God in spite of human rebellion. Here, God's grace in spite of Israel's rebellion. And notice who's talking here. It is Yahweh, all caps L-O-R-D. That is the covenant-keeping, self-existent God of Israel. The I Am, the one who just is, and the one who enters into relationship with his people. And he says, I am your creator. That is the Hebrew word bara, which is predicated only of God. It is the creation of something out of nothing. Only God can do that, and it defines who he is and what he does. He said, that's me. I am your creator. Jacob. God calling Israel Jacob is a reminder of Jacob's rebellion and sinfulness. He says, I am the one forming you. I redeemed you. I called you by name. You are my possession. Literally, he says, you to me. You to me. You are to me. You are mine. This is a very emphatic way in the Hebrew. This is why you get an exclamation point in your English Bibles. You are mine, God says. All of this, I believe, is a reference to Israel's inception. They were created out of nothing. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. They were rescued or redeemed from Egypt. And they were named by God. Of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means he wrestles with God. And all of this is given to give them comfort. God's instruction to the Babylonian captives through Isaiah is, do not fear. Remember who you are, remember who I am, and do not fear. God created Israel. In verse 2, we see a second act on Israel's behalf by God. God protects Israel. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. I don't know about you, this is kind of a discouraging encouragement. God could have said, no fire, no floods. It's not what he says. He says, I'm going to take you through floodwaters, and I'm going to take you through fire, but it will not destroy you. This is not a removal from difficulty. This is God's presence in the difficulty and God's promise of future hope. The fire is the fire of God's own judgments against Israel, hearkening back to verse 25 of chapter 42. This nation, this people, will walk through fires and floods, but they will not be eradicated. They will not be eliminated or annihilated. They will not be destroyed. This reminds me of Romans chapter 8. God makes a similar promise in the New Testament to Christians. Listen to this promise. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Did you ever notice what God does not say in Romans 8:35? He said, I'm promising you right now there will be no tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no famine, no nakedness, no peril, no sword. That's not what he says. He says, those things will not separate you from my love. The no separation clause is not a no separation from difficulty. It's a no separation from Messiah Jesus and the love of God that comes through him. He goes on to say in verse 36, just as it is written. Here, now God is going to emphatically back up what he's just said. You cannot be separated from my love through all these difficult things. Why? Because it's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. Again, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Sheep to the slaughter? Being killed all day long? But the promise, no separation. And verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things. What things? Sheep to slaughter? Death all day long, more than conquerors. 2 Timothy 4:18 says this, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. The sweet by and by primrose path. Now, Paul wrote that from prison and he was later beheaded. And he says, my entrance into my heavenly home is safe in God's hands. Right there in prison, and right there at the beheading. What is the promise here? Isaiah 43 or Romans 8 or 2 Timothy 4. God says, I will be with you. None of these things can separate you from my love. It is not a removal from hardship, but it is God's presence and God's protection in the hardship. There's a third activity on Israel's behalf. It is God's election of Israel. God's election of Israel. He says, verse 3, I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. What's on display here is God's special treatment of one nation. This is election. This is God's choice. It is not based on Israel's intrinsic beauty, not their abilities, not their fidelity or their excellence. But it is based on God's sovereign choice. And God's electing of Israel comes at the expense of other undeserving peoples. It comes at the expense of other undeserving peoples. There's a near fulfillment of this at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus the Persian, who brings them back into the land and pays for it, has a son. His name is Kamzes II. And he became the sole heir of the Persian Empire in 530 BC. Now, Cyrus returned the Jews from captivity in Babylon to their own land. His son, Kamzes II, was prevented from retaking them. He may have been tempted to, hey, we just lost our slave labor. Let's go back and get them like Pharaoh wanted to do. He was prevented from retaking them by a series of distracting wars on the African continent. He defeated Egypt successfully, and he warred unsuccessfully against Cush or Ethiopia, and he battled bands of roaming Sabaeans. What does all this say? This is a demonstration that God was protecting his own people by having their former captors go after other armies, other nations. God gave up other peoples in order to free his own. Now remember this, nobody deserves to belong to Yahweh. Israel's belonging to Yahweh is only of God's gracious choice, his kindness in spite of what they deserved. And notice the titles for God in verse 3. I am Yahweh, your God. I am the Holy One of Israel. We'll talk about that title. One of Isaiah's favorite titles for God is the Holy One of Israel. Next time we're in Isaiah, we'll talk about that title and where it comes from. And he says, I am your Savior. God's desire to save his people is wrapped up in his character and his purposes for this people. A fourth activity on display here is found in verse 4. It is that God loves Israel. God loves Israel. God's love is undeserved. God's love is undeserved. Outside of the Trinity, there's no one that can earn, deserve, be worthy of the love of God. The love of God placed on sinners is not a declaration of their worth. It is a declaration of the greatness of God's kindness to unworthy people. It is true in Israel's case. Notice, you are precious in my sight. You are honored. That is the word for glory or weightiness or significance. And God says, I love you. And he continues the idea of substitution. He says, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. All of this harkens back to Israel's election. They are special and unique among the nations. There's another kind of substitution, not nation for nation, but innocent animal for sinner that Israel was familiar with. God does a lot of substitution with Israel, a lot of substitution in the Bible. The Israelites would come to their temple and would slaughter animals. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. As a reminder that they were sinners in need of death, deserving of God's anger and punishment. And yet God made a gracious provision to substitute an innocent animal in their place. And of course, that is a pre-symbol, a foreshadowing of another kind of substitution that was coming. And ironically, in the book of Isaiah, it is the servant of Yahweh himself, in chapter 53, that becomes the substitute for the servant of Yahweh, the nation, to pay for their sin, to bring them renewal of heart and mind and open eyes and open ears, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to their Maker. You and I might think that substitution is unfair. Other countries substituted for Israel, unfair. Other sinners, they don't get the privilege that God's elect sinners receive. What's really unfair is that God's perfect, sinless Son went to a cross and became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no greater privilege than to be loved by God. God expresses his love for Israel here in his plans and his purposes, his activities on their behalf. The next activity on display here is in verses 5 and 6. It is that God restores Israel. God restores Israel. He says, do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and the west. I will say to the north, give them up, to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons and my daughters from afar. This is the regathering of Israel from the four corners of the earth, just as God said he would do when he told Moses about that in Deuteronomy 30. Notice verse 5. God says, do not fear. I am with you. God is the one taking up all the concern on behalf of his people. His people don't need to carry that concern. Jesus said, do not worry, to his followers. The psalmist said, God doesn't slumber. Listen, you don't have to stay up all night worrying about your life. God is up all night. He doesn't sleep. God's presence is our comfort. The realization of God's presence in my difficulty is the cure for worry. The presence of God was and is Israel's only safety. You know, this is a lot harder to believe when things are going well. If you're like me, you probably tend to trust in your own resources, your own ingenuity to get you through a day, through a moment, through a hardship. And it's only when things get really difficult we say, dear Lord, help. There's difficult trials that bring us to the reality that we must trust him all the time. That our protection comes from his presence always. Another activity, God completes Israel. We find this in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, whom I have formed, whom I have made. These people that God is calling, this nation of Israel, he's calling them for his glory. They're described with three verbs. They are created, formed, and made. Created, again, is that Hebrew word bara, the creation out of nothing. Only God could make them. He created them from nothing. The word formed is more intimate. It is the word used of a potter working his hands with the clay, getting his hands all in the material. This is his hands-on care of the nation of Israel. And the third word there is the word made. It is a simple word for to do or to make. That is, God brings this whole thing to completion. What has been his dealings with Israel? He brought them about to their inception from nothing. He works with them hands-on, diligently as a potter with the clay, and he completes what he started. From beginning to end, Israel is God's work, and God will finish what he starts. He will bring his people to completion. And to what end? For what reason? Well, for his own glory. Do you see that in verse 7? The ones whom I've created for my glory. You see, God's own reputation is at stake in his dealings with Israel. They bear his name, and he will defend his name. They were created for his glory, and God is jealous for his own glory. And so Israel's future redemption is bound up in the character of God and the purposes of God for his own exaltation. Israel will not be rescued because they deserve it. Israel will be rescued because God is merciful and because he keeps his covenant promises. And it brings him glory to be the kind of God that forgives and saves and rescues those who do not deserve it. Why did God deal with Israel in this way? Israel's creation, their discipline, their regathering, their ultimate redemption, all of it transpires so that Israel can be a witness of God's grace. That is what verses 8 through 13 describe. Why will God act on Israel's behalf? Point number 2, so that Israel can testify of God's great grace. God will act on Israel's behalf so that Israel can testify of God's great grace. What do we know about God's great grace from these verses? In verse 8, this is God's great grace to an unworthy people. Notice how Isaiah describes them. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. He's talking about Israel. This goes back to what we talked about last week in chapter 42. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. This is a culpable blindness and a criminal deafness. Israel is responsible for their rejection of their great privilege. They have had God's word, God's promises, his rescue, his power, his miracles, his men, all on display. And they have forsaken him. They are an unworthy people with unparalleled privilege. And yet that is where God's grace will be found. Their salvation will not be based on their merit, but on the character and purposes of God. We see, secondly, that God's great grace is on display before a watching world. Look at verse 9. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Let them hear and say it is true. Isaiah loves these courtroom scenes where God is calling in witnesses to testify, where he is bringing up evidence, where he is putting on display that which is right and that which is wrong, and the courtroom can decide what is true. God wants the world to see his dealings with Israel. In verse 9, he talks about gathering all the nations, gathering all the nations together. And God issues a challenge to all the other nations and to all their so-called gods. What is his challenge? Declare this. Who proclaimed it? Who foretold future history? Who wrote the future events before they came about? And who told you about them? Nobody. The nations and all the gods that they worship, there is nothing. The gods that all the nations worship are figments. They can't tell the future because they can't write the future. Israel is God's trophy of him being able to tell what will happen and bring it to pass in spite of every opposition, every human weakness, and Israel's own rebellion. God wants the world to see his dealings with Israel. He issues a challenge to the nations, and none can answer the challenge. The next thing we see about God's great grace is that Israel is a chosen witness. Look at verse 10. In this courtroom, God is looking for witnesses. God is looking for evidence. And he says, Israel, you are my witnesses. You are the evidence on display. You are the testimony of what I have done. I believe this is a description of the restoration of Israel. Notice the words know and believe and understand here. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. You are my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and so that you may understand that I am he. In the book of Revelation, we find out that 144,000 select Israelites from all 12 tribes show up and begin giving testimony to God's grace. In fact, they tell the world about Messiah, a Messiah they used to reject, and a Messiah they will embrace in that day. And they will have knowledge of the true God. Think about this. Predominantly today and for the last 2,000 years, Judaism has been predominantly irreligious and agnostic. There's a coming day in which they will know and believe. They will understand. And so God will choose them as his witness, as his evidence on display in the great courtroom of humanity, that he is the one true God. That's what we see in the second half of verse 10 through verse 13. What does the evidence display? What do the witnesses proclaim? That there is only one God, and it is the God of Israel. That Yahweh is the only true God. Look at verse 10, second half. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. How many gods are there? Only one. Only one. By the way, the cults that say that somehow Jesus is another God fall apart in the book of Isaiah. There is only one God. And they fall apart in verse 11 where Yahweh says, I am Yahweh and there is no Savior besides me. If Jesus comes to the earth and says, I am the only Savior, and Yahweh says, there's no Savior but me, what are we to conclude? Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. The one true God is the one everyone will see. Everyone will see that he is the one. And listen, Israel's salvation can only be credited to the one true God. And Israel will be a nation of witnesses to that fact. Look, before me there was no God. There will be none after me. I am Yahweh. There's no Savior besides me. It is I who declared. It is I who saved. It is I who proclaimed. No strange God did this. No strange God did these things. I alone did these things. There is no Savior. There is no hope for Israel. There is no help for Israel other than Jesus, other than Yahweh alone. Not the United States, not the Israeli Defense Forces, not the Anti-Defamation League, and certainly not the United Nations. terrible times are yet coming for that people, when the USA, the IDF, the ADL, and the UN will not and cannot save the Jewish people. In fact, the Jews will flee from Jerusalem in the worst days the world will ever see. You can read about that in Matthew 24. And their only hope, their only help, the only Savior will be Jesus the Messiah at his second coming, and he will rescue. And we, along with the Jews in that day, look forward to the only hope. It's interesting that Paul picks up this language from Isaiah in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2:13, he says, "We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is our great God and our Savior. What is the application of this passage? What do we do with this message to Israel through Isaiah? Well, the application for Israel is clear in the text, found in verses 2 and 5. Do not fear. Don't fear. And the ground for their ability to not fear is a robust trust in who God is and who they are. Their identity, their purpose, and their God. Israel, do not fear. That is what Isaiah intended for his original readers to do with this text. I think there's an application for the world. Watch and see. See what God does with his people. You will be shocked. And the things that God does with Israel will prove that Israel's God is the one true God. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, the Messiah from Israel, is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And there's probably an application for us too. If you're a Gentile in this room, perhaps this would be a great time to just marvel. Just be amazed. We see God's plan unfold for this people, and we're not that people. Gratitude to God for the gracious grafting of Gentiles. There's an application. I tried to look for an illustration for this, and I gave up. I just read Romans 11. Will you turn there with me? Romans chapter 11. And this is such an interesting perspective because Paul, a Jew born anew, a member of the church, which is not Israel, is lamenting the state of Israel in his day. And he said, is God's word broken? Does God not keep his promises? I wish I was cast off for the sake of my countrymen. What has happened to Israel? And he says in Romans 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Which means you should be thinking at the end of Romans 8 that the word of God is no good. Right? God makes lots of promises through 5, 6, 7, 8, no condemnation, no separation, justification, adoption. What good are these promises, God? You made promises to Israel, and they're apostate. Look who's coming into the church. We're being flooded with Gentiles, and Israel as a nation, it has rejected their Messiah, crucified their Messiah. God, what good are your promises to them? You said you would circumcise their hearts. You promised a new covenant for them. You promised to forgive their sins. How do I know my sins are going to stay forgiven? How do I know I'm not going to be cut off for unbelief? And so Paul gives this illustration. He compares Israel to a tree, an olive tree, a cultivated, cared for tree inside a garden. And he compares you and me to a scraggly, unkempt, outside of the garden olive tree. Wild. And the outside of the garden, crazy looking, scraggly olive tree gets branches cut off and tenderly placed into the rich root of that other olive tree, the cultivated, cared for one in the garden, God's tree. while branches from that tree are cut off, set aside on the ground. Read this with me. Go back to verse 7. We should read all of Romans, but we'll start in Romans 11, 7. Okay. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them, Israel, a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Paul says, I say then, they, and by the way, the they here is still national genetic Israel. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if Israel's transgression is riches for the world and Israel's failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will Israel's fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if Israel's rejection is reconciliation to the world, what will Israel's acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. And here comes that illustration of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant, Gentiles, toward the branches. What branches? Israel. But if you, Gentiles, are arrogant, remember that it is not you, Gentiles, who supports the root, Israel, but the root, Israel, supports you, Gentiles. You, Gentiles, will then say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, they who? They Israel. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, so that you won't be wise in your own estimation. Know this. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's still future. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, Israel, when I take away their Israel's sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, now they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? Because God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. There is no other Savior for Israel, for us Gentiles. God has done all of this in a certain way to bring about a certain end. Paul concludes this olive tree illustration to put on display God's glory. And he closes with this song. Just as you once were disobedient to God, you've now been shown mercy. So also they've been disobedient. They may be shown mercy. Why has God done it this way? Verse 33, here's the song. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Do you know what we say as Gentiles today? Applying Isaiah's passage, expressing gratitude to God for his gracious grafting of Gentiles. You know what we say? I don't belong here. I don't belong in this cultivated olive tree. What am I doing here? I was an outsider. I didn't belong. Alexis Myers, you sort of half belong. Okay. The rest of us are outsiders. The only reason we have a participation in the gospel, in the grace of God through Jesus, the Messiah, is God's mercy, his kindness, and love to people who don't deserve it. Do you know what Israel's going to say when God does this work, when he fulfills the new covenant, when he causes them to believe from the heart, when they cry out in repentance and mourning and recognize the one they crucified was their very Messiah and King? You know what they'll say? They'll say, from him and through him and to him are all things, not from me. They'll say, I don't belong here. I was cut off because of my unbelief, and God graciously grafted me back into this olive tree. The only reason I'm in this tree is because God has been kind, gracious to someone who doesn't deserve it. Why does God do this whole plan? So that everybody in heaven knows that they weren't there because they just were a child of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. You know what the Pharisees said in Jesus' day when Messiah came the first time? They said, oh, we're okay. We have Abraham as our father. These Jews won't say that. They'll say, we have Jesus as our Savior. And we didn't deserve it. And God was kind to undeserving sinners. Let's pray. Oh God, we have no other Savior, no other hope, no other help but you. You loved us when we were at our worst. You rescued us when we were helpless. God, we thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises, who keeps covenant. In spite of human rebellion and human weakness, you do the impossible. How difficult it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Yes, impossible. And yet you raise the dead. You cause the blind to see. You cause the deaf to hear. You cause the dead to live. We sing to you now because we love you, because you first loved us. Amen.